from Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
Our culture may try to suppress or explain shame and guilt away, but fallen man has real guilt and real shame before a holy God. Romans 10:11 states that those who are in Christ are free from that shame because they are justified before God. Their sins are forgiven, and they have Christ's righteousness imputed to them, so there is no longer any legal basis of shame before God.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those He saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we are to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings a message entitled, No Guilt or Shame in Christ, as we continue our series in the book of Romans. Our culture and society seems to be rapidly losing all sense of shame for sin. Actions, behaviors, and lifestyles that would have been a source of shame and disrepute just a few decades ago are now deemed socially acceptable and even celebrated. But there will come a day when all who openly embrace and celebrate their sin will stand guilty before the Lord in utter shame, humiliation, and remorse for their lives of unrepentant wickedness. In contrast, those who experience shame and guilt over their sin in this life and are thus compelled to flee to Jesus Christ for forgiveness, mercy, and salvation will never be disappointed or put to shame, for they stand before God clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ and fully accepted in Him. The scripture text for today's message is from Romans chapter 10, verses 11 through 17. Here again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, No Guilt or Shame in Christ.
Turn with me to Romans chapter 10. We are, of course, continuing our Romans series through the book of Romans. And we're going to especially look at verses 11 and following, but I want to pick up in our reading at verse 9 because that captures the context. And so let's read verses 9 through 17. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. To whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of the good things. However, they did not all heed the glad tidings, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Our text this morning especially speaks about the results of having faith in Christ and being justified by faith alone. And I want us to consider two main ideas in this text today. First, that we will never be disappointed or put to shame if we are in Christ. The Greek word, as we will observe, has those nuances of meaning to it. Second, that we rejoice in the gospel and the proclamation of the gospel because we know what that gospel means to those who receive it. First, we see that the person who is justified in Christ alone will never be put to shame. In verse 11, reading from New American Standard, it says, the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. Other translations, instead of using the term disappointed, simply use the term put to shame. The idea disappointed is included in that word, as well as the idea of shame. It's not a disappointment in that sense. It's a disappointment in the idea of ultimate disappointment, so to speak. And I'll mention more about that in just a moment. That's why the various translations will use those different terms to translate the word. But before we consider this idea, I think it is important to note that our culture has lost much of its sense of shame over sin and evil. Sin and evil has become so relative that people are not ashamed of the sin and evil in their lives. In fact, sometimes they boast about it and make it a point of pride. James Boyce, in his commentary on Romans, said that when he was studying this particular issue, he discovered that the subject of shame was almost non-existent in 20th century literature. He looked at the Oxford English Dictionary and found pages of definitions on shame and scores of quotations by English writers. However, most of them came from previous centuries, with the latest one coming from 1896. However, when he ran a word search in his computer Bible of the NIV, he found that in that particular translation, the word occurred 181 times in the translation, 149 in the Old Testament, and 32 times in the New Testament. He discovered that much of the ethical and psychological thinking of the last 100 years had dismissed much of the concept of shame and guilt. Now, this is similar to what Jeremiah said when he was pronouncing judgment on Israel just before the exile. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, Jeremiah made an interesting statement concerning Israel's lack of shame over its sin. He said, "Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see where have you not been violated? By the roads you have sat for them like an Arab in the desert, and you have polluted a land with your harlotry and your wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withheld, and there is no spring rain. You have had a harlot's forehead. You refused to be ashamed." The NIV translates it, "The showers have been withheld and no spring rains have fallen. You had the brazen look of a prostitute. You refused to blush with shame." Think about some examples of this, the Mar culture. I remember when David Dinkins, the New York mayor, in answering accusations that he had failed to pay taxes, said, "I haven't committed a crime. What I did was fail to comply with the law." That's interesting, little sophist speaking. Well, many people rationalize their breaking of God's law in the same way. They are good people who haven't broken God's law, they just haven't complied with it. Francis Schaeffer said, "I've come to the conclusion that none of us in our generation feels as guilty about sin as we should or as our forefathers did. I think this is basically the problem of living in such a psychologically oriented age." Some of you may remember the name of Anna Russell. If you lived in the 60s or heard songs from the 60s, she was one of those ballad-type singers of that era, singing around the various college campuses and so on. And she wrote a little ballad that captured this idea in a clever way. She wrote, "I went to my psychiatrist to be psychoanalyzed to find out why I killed the cat and blacked my husband's eyes. He laid me on a downy couch to see what he could find, and this is what he dragged up from my subconscious mind. When I was one, my mommy hid my dolly in a trunk, and so it follows naturally that I'm always drunk. When I was two, I saw my father kiss the maid one day, and that is why I suffer now from kleptomaniae. When I was three, I had the feeling of ambivalence toward my brothers, and so it follows naturally I poison all my lovers. But I am happy now that I've learned the lesson this has taught, that everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault." Well, it certainly captures much of the spirit of our age. Of course, if you sin before God, it's your fault. If you do what's wrong, It's your thought before God. Well, Romans 10:11 addresses the issue of shame, of real shame and guilt before a holy God. It says, in speaking of the gospel, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed or not be put to shame. Remember that after man and woman had sinned in the garden, they felt shame and tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. When God came to meet them in the garden, they hid themselves. They retreated to the shrubbery. Our culture may try to suppress or explain shame and guilt away, but fallen man has real guilt and real shame before a holy God. Romans 10:11 states that those who are in Christ are free from that shame because they are justified before God. Their sins are forgiven, and they have Christ's righteousness imputed to them, so there is no longer any legal basis of shame before God. And to see how important this statement is, I think it is helpful to consider some of the aspects of shame that we do see. And again, James Boyce, in talking about this, gives a nice summary of those elements. He said the first element is the one captured in some translations as acute disappointment. The idea of being let down by someone or something. Paul uses the same Greek word in Romans 1:16 when he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. He doesn't just mean that he's not embarrassed by the gospel, although that is true. He is emphasizing that the gospel will never let him down or fail in what it promises. In terms of Romans 10:11, this means that the one who relies upon Jesus, the one who is in Christ, will never be let down or disappointed. God promises redemption to the person who believes. And if you believe in Jesus, the promise of God's Word is that the gospel will not fail. You will be redeemed. You will stand before God and be accepted by God in that final day. Second is the idea of being confounded. This is the idea in which a person is left speechless. For the lost, in that final day of judgment, every mouth will be closed. There will be no rationalizations or excuses for sin. Every motive of the heart will be exposed. Just a few chapters earlier in Romans chapter 2, when Paul was talking about the final judgment, he speaks about the gospel in verse 16, in Romans 2:16, speaking about the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Whatever secret motives or attitudes of the heart exist in people, whatever duplicity, whatever falsehood is there, that will be exposed. And that leads to a point that one aspect of this word is the concept of exposure. And this is an important aspect of the biblical concept of shame. Adam and his wife hid themselves from God. There was the fear of exposure for their sin. In Revelation chapter 6 and verses 15 through 17, where there's a depiction of the coming of the Lord, the lost cry out for the rocks and the mountains and the caves to fall upon them and hide them from the wrath of God and of the Lamb. They want to be hidden from God's wrath, not only in the sense of not being exposed in their own sin, but also the judgment of God which is falling upon them. The rocks and the hills and the mountains, the caves don't comply, and the judgment is there. The fourth idea is that of disgrace. The biblical concept of shame contains the idea of disgrace, some extreme humiliation. In Daniel 12:2, there is a passage speaking of the future resurrection, and it says, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. And notice it's not just shame at that moment, but an everlasting or eternal shame and contempt in the judgment of God in hell forever. Romans 10:11 again states that whoever believes in Christ will not be put to this kind of shame. If you believe in Jesus, through the work of the Holy Spirit, then you are justified before God. Your sins are forgiven. The idea of condemnation coming upon you is an utter impossibility, and you would never experience everlasting contempt or disgrace. This idea is captured beautifully in the Heidelberg Catechism. It was written in 1563 by Zacharias Ursinus. In his answer to number 21, he says, "True faith, created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel, is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything that God reveals in His Word is true, but also a deep-rooted assurance that not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. These are gifts of sheer grace earned for us by Christ." Donald Gray Barnhouse said it this way: Christianity can be expressed in three phrases. I deserved hell. Jesus took my hell. There is nothing left for me but His heaven. Think about what that means. If you believe in Jesus, you have a sure promise of God for eternity. This also speaks strongly against any kind of works righteousness. Many people trust in something in themselves for salvation. It is only in Christ that we will not be put to shame. This passage flows out of what was said in the previous two verses, our confession of faith in Christ, the belief in the heart, and then whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed or put to shame. Charles Spurgeon said, "It will be a sorry business if we have been trusting in our good temper, our charity, our patriotism, our courage, or our honesty, when we come to die, shall be made to feel that these cannot satisfy the claim of divine justice or give us a passport to the skies. How sad to see robes turn to rags and comeliness into corruption." And he alludes to Isaiah 64:6, where the statement is made that our righteousness is as filthy rags. It's not just our sins, but our righteous acts are imperfect, and before a holy God are as filthy rags. And again, Charles Spurgeon said, "The man who clings to his own righteousness is like a man who grasps a millstone to prevent himself from sinking in a flood. Your righteousness will damn you if you trust in it, as surely as will your sins, for it is a false, proud lie." The propensity of the human heart is to sew fig leaves together and try to cover sin and shame with something that we do. It could be good works of some kind or self-punishment, but none of those things are acceptable before God. God's commands demand absolute perfection, and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And on top of that, Adam's sin is imputed to us. The only way you can ever stand in that final day of judgment, when you stand before God, is if you stand in Christ. O. Palmer Robertson, in writing about justification and some of the current attacks upon it, said, "The resurgence of this issue, justification by faith alone, attests to the correctness of Luther's judgment that justification by faith alone is the doctrine of the standing or falling church. For why else would this single doctrine become the point of dispute throughout generations?" And essentially in this passage, it is setting forth the blessing of those who are justified. In verses 12 and 13, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. Through whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Whether Jew or Gentile, we are saved in the same way. We are all saved through faith in Christ." In verses 14 and 15, "How then shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. Not only will we not be put to shame if we believe in Christ, but we also see the glory and the beauty of the gospel and rejoice in the proclamation of it. Now, these statements that Paul makes are closely related to the fact that we will never be put to shame or experience condemnation from God. If you believe in Jesus, you know and rejoice in the truth of the gospel. You recognize that salvation through faith in Christ is the most important and the greatest message that can ever be proclaimed. Martin Luther said, "The godly rejoice when the gospel is widely spread." And in verse 14, there is an affirmation of several points that we have considered in recent sermons. First, it affirms the importance of the knowledge content of faith. How can they believe if they haven't heard? There has to be content communicated in order for people to believe. It also affirms that God uses means to make the gospel known. In the Great Commission, Jesus commanded us to take the gospel to the nations and make disciples of all nations. This verse mentions people who are sent to do that task. So it's also an implicit command to churches to be involved in evangelism and missions and to have part of their thinking geared toward outside of themselves, toward the world. When a young William Carey, the acknowledged founder of the modern missionary movement, first applied to his church board to be sent to India, he received the reply from one of the older church leaders, "Young man, when God wants to save the heathen in India, he'll do so without your help." Well, Carey knew that God worked through secondary causes or through means. He knew that when God determines that something is to happen, he also determines the means to make it happen. And in this case, the first step toward the evangelization of India was the pioneer work of William Carey. Carey persevered and managed to get there and begin to spread the gospel in that part of the world. John Murray comments on Romans 10, 14, and 15. "The main point is that the saving relationship to Christ involved in calling upon His name is not something that can occur in a vacuum. It occurs only in a context created by the proclamation of the gospel on the part of those commissioned to proclaim it." Warren Sani wrote an article in Discipleship Journal. He said, "Some years ago, when I was with the Billy Graham team in one of the Billy Graham Crusades, a businessman came forward, believed in Christ. And the following Sunday night, he went to a church that he sometimes would attend. And after the service, he walked up to one of the elders in the church and told him, he said, 'I'm a new believer. I just believed in Christ.' And the elder said, 'Well, someone told me about that, and I'm really happy to hear that. I'm glad to hear about your salvation.' And then the businessman asked the elder, he said, 'How long have you and I been associated in business?' And he said, 'Well, I think it's around 22, 23 years. And he said, 'You known Christ as your Savior all those years?' And the man said, 'Well, yes, I have.' Well, the new Christian, the man said, 'Well, I don't remember you ever speaking to me about Christ during all those years.' And he said, 'I want to let you know,' he said, 'I have thought highly of you. In fact, I thought so highly of you that I believed if anyone could be as fine a man as you and not be a Christian, then I didn't have to think about it either.'" The elder had obviously lived a good life before this fellow businessman. He had maintained his ethics, but he had not taken that step of identifying himself with the one who enabled him to live that kind of life. And he obviously had not taken the time to say the slightest word to this man about the gospel. James Boyce said this. He said, "We do not have long to live. Let us use our time well and wisely, above all by trusting wholly in Jesus Christ and confessing Him boldly with our mouths. Let us stand with Him, bearing His reproach, knowing that if we do, one day we will be with Him in glory and will reign with Him forever." I think that statement is all the more poignant when you remember that James Boyce died at a fairly young age, in his 50s. died of cancer. He makes the statement, we do not have long to live. Let's use the time we have to the glory of God.
Those who flee to Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins, mercy, and salvation will never be disappointed or put to shame, for they stand before God, clothed in perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, and fully accepted in Him. Now for an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message, No Guilt or Shame in Christ. You can write to us at God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303, or call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is a radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10, with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month and are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about the church and the ministry opportunities available, call the office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, be sure to request a message, No Guilt or Shame in Christ. Our address once again, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. You can also hear today's message over the internet anytime by logging on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Well, thank you for joining us today, and we invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.